Today's passage has been one that's been used frequently lately in our presbytery and devotions of all sorts and different groups and pastors' groups with staff meetings and regional leadership council meetings all over the place. It's a familiar story to us where Jesus sends out the 70 or the 72, depending on which Bible you're reading. This number reflects the number of elders that Moses appointed. He appointed 70 elders, and then there were two more, Eldad and Medad, that God appointed beyond Moses, equaling 72. 70 or 72 is also the number of Gentile nations that would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And it's 70 or 72, depending on if you're reading which version of the Hebrew Bible you're reading. Most likely, 72 is the original version that Luke used, but nobody really knows for sure. We just know what the number stands for. So does this even mean that Jesus sent out exactly 70 or 72? We know it means that he sent out at least this many. Because the number is symbolic, this commission, though it was a real, honest-to-goodness event in times past, it still applies to us today. Because we are still sent out in Jesus' name, and we would do well to listen to Jesus' instructions. First, we look at how Jesus sent out his disciples. He sent them out in pairs. Pairs make sense for safety and companionship, but for testimony to be taken seriously, there needed to be at least two witnesses. We know that it takes multiple hearings of the gospel before people make a public profession of faith in Christ. As the pair stayed in the towns, the people would be hearing multiple presentations by more than one person. Two witnesses boosts the credibility of the messages and the message givers. It also says that Jesus sent them to places that he himself intended to go. We often think of Jesus going before us and Jesus going with us, which he does, but he also comes after us. We know the Holy Spirit went in advance of these pairs because there were people of peace that the Holy Spirit had already prepared to receive and to provide hospitality for these people. We know that people were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Jesus goes with us. We know this because he promised that in his latter great commission. Lo, I am with you always to the ages of the ages, wherever you go. But Jesus also comes after us. In this case, he himself would physically visit these towns. But Jesus also visits after the places where we go. The Holy Spirit doesn't stop working just because we leave an area. The Holy Spirit continues to work, drawing people to himself. Next, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I think it's important for us to hear this because I really wonder if we believe that. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. After all, we live in a town that has 23 churches between the North River Bridge and the Moorhead Bridge and the Core Creek Bridge. With 23 churches in this small town, do we really believe that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few? Do we really believe it as we see our country becoming more and more secularized, knowing that the largest group of people are those who claim to have some sort of belief in a God and yet deliberately choose not to be associated with any particular religion or affiliation? But given this urgency that Jesus speaks, I think the harvest is still plentiful. I believe that God still has his elect out there to be harvested. Jesus calls us to pray for more laborers for the harvest. And immediately after asking the disciples to pray, Jesus says, go on your way. I am thrusting you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. That it says, see, I'm sending you out, but the Greek verb has this almost Jesus pushing them out the door. I'm thrusting you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. If we're truly concerned about an issue, and make it a matter of prayer, then the Lord often tells us that we're supposed to be part of the solution to the problem that we're praying about. We pray first, and then God uses us. The more we pray for a person or a need or an issue, the more that we become invested in that. Prayer helps to arouse our compassion and our concern for a certain thing. We develop a heart for that particular matter. And as our hearts become engaged, so do our hands, our feet, and our mouths, and our resources. Prayer comes first. The more we pray, the more we care, and the more God can use us. Jesus doesn't tell us the way will be easy. He says that he sends us out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Lambs are helpless in the midst of wolves. Wolves are often used as a metaphor for false teachers in the scriptures. These are folks who seem to believe at first. They participate in the life and fellowship of believers, but they soon become divisive. They're really out to see what they can get for themselves, for their own personal benefit, how they can use other people. They feed off the sheep. Then they try to diminish the credibility of the gospel and the givers of the gospel. They pervert the gospel into a means of self-seeking. But rejection and welcome are both a part of our lives in this world, just as it was with Jesus. To seemingly add to the hardship, Jesus sends the disciples out without virtually anything. No money, no extra clothes, not even a bag that they could beg with. This actually would have made the pair safer from robbers, because robbers would have no interest in them. They have nothing to give. As does the prohibition against greeting people on the way. They have nothing with which or for which to bargain, so there's no need for them to stop. This mission was urgent, and they were not to waste time. But not carrying anything and not being allowed to beg really showed that they had to be totally dependent upon God for their needs and totally dependent on the person that God would provide for their hospitality. Carrying nothing also shows that the greatest thing that they themselves had to offer was something that couldn't be traded or bought or sold. What they had to offer the people was free. The gospel is freely given and freely received. The next command is, it was the most important command that Jesus gives. Jesus says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. The first thing to come out of the traveler's mouth is a blessing. There's no time for judgment to what type of person this is or what type of house this is. Every initial conduct was to be a blessing. And it was a blessing of peace. Peacemaking is never done in vain. Jesus said, if your peace isn't received, don't worry about it. It's going to return to you, because you will be at peace for being obedient to Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Peacemaking is a mark that identifies us as God's children. Peace to this house, a blessing first, because the gospel presentation should never open with a threat or judgment. The presentation of the gospel should never be coercive, because it's the Holy Spirit who produces the response. And yet, so often, our first response to people is a curse and not a blessing. And we don't say that, you know, I curse you. We don't do it that way. But our tendency is to curse non-believers, Earl Unger says, and then wonder why they're not attracted to Jesus. So what is a curse if we're not saying, I pronounce some curse on you? Well, it's making a judgment against somebody. Criticism like, those liberals just need to, or those politicians are just so, or that woman should stop having babies if she can't feed them. And any time that we say these things, that where we're talking about those people, that's a curse. We're cursing people when we do that. And I'm guilty. I always, you know, I've said those people before. But when we do this and then we wonder why people don't respond to Jesus, you know, are we blessing them? Is our first thought to be a peacemaker? Or do we talk about those people? But those who receive the peace and offer hospitality are called children of peace. These are the folks whom God has already prepared to receive the message. If we trust that the harvest is plentiful, then there really are those people out there. Maybe we need to take our time to look for them. Twice, Jesus commands the pairs to eat whatever is set before them. If something's repeated in Scripture, it's important. And we know this is something that Jesus repeated. There's no transmission errors. He repeated this on purpose. And I'm not really sure why Jesus repeats this command, except that eating with people is a form of identification with them. To eat what is set before you is to enter the life of the culture and to accept the hospitality that's given. Now, this was a culture in which people were obligated to take in strangers, also without judging, also without asking about them, until they were sitting down to eat, which would have taken place after you invited them into their home, after you'd given them water to wash up with, after they had taken their shoes off and rested a little bit, and then you feed them, and then you can have some conversation with them. This command also indicates the need that to be invited into a person's space, not before they are blessed, because you bless them and then you're invited into their space, but before they hear the good news. To not accept the hospitality offered is insulting to the one who offers it. I mean, think about yourselves. Doesn't it feel like a slight when your own hospitality is rejected? For example, you fix a meal maybe for Family Promise or another group. You know it's balanced nutrition. You know it's something that your family eats on a regular basis. Y'all like it. And then strangers, before they even taste it, look at it and say, "Ew, I don't want to eat that. I think I'll fix a sandwich." It doesn't feel very good, does it? You've spent hours making some meal for somebody, and then it's another form of passing judgment and rejection when we don't accept the hospitality offered of us. So we need to avoid doing that kind of thing. And to share a meal, of course, is being in somebody's space, being in somebody's life and fellowship. Jesus also warns the disciples and us about looking for something bigger and better. He says, don't go from house to house. Be content with what's set before you. The hospitable offer at least as good as what the rest of their family has, and usually even more so. In this culture and in many cultures, people offer their best, as humble as it may be. And again, it's insulting to be the one offering hospitality to the one offering hospitality to look for something better. If people do give seemingly beyond their means, accept it with humility, for the worker is worthy of his wages. I've heard folks from a presbytery who have been trips with our partner presbytery in Mexico talk about how families waited until their guests arrived to kill the chicken, where they normally would forgo eating meat for a few days at most meals. You know, I lived in Japan, and Japan is a far richer country than Mexico. But fruit over there is an item that tends to be really expensive. Even the fruits that are grown in Japan, because they're so meticulous about the way they grow them, they want them to be perfect. For example, on the peach trees, once the flowers start to form a little fruit, they'll tie a little bag over it, and then they'll trim away the rest of the fruits around it so that the fruit grows inside of this bag and it's organic and it doesn't have bugs on it and it's the perfect shape and everything. And you'll see these fruit trees with several bags over it, and then you'll go back later and you'll see where they've clipped these branches away. Or there's strawberries. They'll pick just the perfect strawberries and package them in these nice little packages. And for example, they'll pay the same price for 12 large size perfect strawberries that we can go down to Garner's and pick ourselves for a whole quart. And yet, fruit was often shared in homes where I was a guest. Another part of sharing about the kingdom is to heal the sick. Now, this verb to heal is therapeuo, from which we get our word therapy. There are three types of healings mentioned in the New Testament, and this type is not necessarily the miraculous, whereas one of the other two types describes the supernatural. But therapeuo involves in using medicines and therapies to heal. Basically, Jesus is saying, take care of people. Now, certainly, we will see that these pairs went out and they did some miraculous healings. They themselves were amazed. They'll come back, we'll see next week, and they'll say, demons obeyed us, and we did this, and we did that, and they're going to be all excited about it. But regardless of the type of caring that occurred, it was all done in Jesus' name. After all, every healing has its source in Jesus Christ, whether it be through means that God has given us and wisdom and medicine and knowledge of how the body works and germs and understanding those kinds of things, or whether it is something truly that we just can't explain. God should always get the credit for our healings. And we need to remember that caregiving is ministry. We are to care for folks in the name of Jesus as part of sharing the gospel. The message should be accompanied by acts of mercy, grace, and compassion. Along with curing the sick and pronouncing blessings of peace, living with folks in fellowship, we are to proclaim the kingdom of God is near. This can also be translated, the kingdom of God is here. The statement isn't a judgment, it is a fact. It can be great news, it can be a warning, or it can be terrifying news, depending on where the hearer stands in their relationship with God. But it's not up to us to determine what that relationship is, whether or not it's acknowledged the kingdom of God is near. It's close, it's always around us, it's within us, if we're believers. And yet we can be close, there are people who can be close to the kingdom and yet remain totally outside of it. Their rejection would cause the pairs to say, even the dust of your town we wipe off against you. As Paul and his companions did in Pisidian Antioch, Jesus is the one who has the authority to pronounce ultimate judgment, which he does in the next verse and the following verses that we'll look at next week. The dust-wiping judgment was not pronounced until after the people were blessed, until after you ate with them, until after you cured them of their sicknesses, until after you proclaimed and lived out the message among the townspeople. And even these towns that largely rejected the good news were not necessarily left without people who believed. Again, we see this in Pisidian Antioch, where Paul... And they leave after he's almost killed, and he and his companions wipe the dust off their feet, and yet a fledgling church is left in that town. We are sent out as kingdom bearers to the world in Jesus' name. We are to show and tell the good news that the kingdom of God is close at hand. What spirit do we carry to the world? Do we carry a spirit of condemnation, of self-righteousness, of judgment? Or do we carry a spirit of peace and of blessing? Do we curse those who are different from us? Or will we offer a blessing? May it be so with us. Let us pray. Lord, too often it is our tendency to separate ourselves from those people, whoever they are. We all have different people we think of as those people. And yet, Lord, it's not that way. Help us to be those who bring blessing to the world around us, to be people of peace to our neighbors. We never go wrong by being peacemakers, because your peace always rests upon us, and we are blessed by you. Lord, help us to be people who carry the good news with our words and with our actions, to care for the people that you have prepared in advance. Help us to truly believe that the harvest is plentiful, and help us to pray and be laborers for your harvest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is 429, Lord, You Give the Great Commission.